The following is part of the teaching ministry of Harvest Bible Chapel in Barrie, Ontario. We believe firmly in proclaiming the Word of God without apology. For more information about our church, visit our website at harvestberry.ca or email us at info@harvestberry.ca. We trust that this message will challenge and transform you.
So we're going to look at the book of Esther today, but let's start out with this question. How many of you, sometimes you talk to yourself? How many people do that? Just raise your hand if you talk to yourself once in a while. And I think sometimes that's, it's a positive thing. It's like you talk to yourself to encourage yourself, right? It's like, you can do this, Todd, you can do this, and you become your own best cheerleader to give yourself the motivation, the determination to get something done. Sometimes, though, when we talk to ourselves, it's a bit more negative. It's almost like our flesh, not almost, it's our flesh speaking to our spirit to tell us to do something. It's okay if you do this. And your spirit knows it's not, but your flesh is kind of saying to you, you know what? I think you can do this, and you know you shouldn't. So sometimes we talk to ourselves and it's positive, and sometimes we talk to ourselves and it's negative. And the book of Esther, it's where we're going to spend our time this morning, provides a case study of people who are, let's just say, listening to their own voices, mostly in a negative way. And it's a narrative. We're going to look at the entire book of Esther this morning, 10 chapters. It's a new year. I figure you're fresh. We can do this, right? We can do this. Yeah, just talk to yourself right now and say, I think we can do this. I can do this. We're going to get through 10 chapters in about 45 minutes here. But the book of Esther is a narrative about some Jews who were living in the city of Susa. The city of Susa was the summer capital of the Persian Empire. And we're going to meet the five principal characters who are in the book of Esther and see if we can find some help in not saying things to ourselves that might lead us down the wrong path in 2017. Because these characters really said some things to themselves that wasn't really that healthy. And so we want to see that and see if we can derive some lessons off of that for ourselves as we head into the new year. So why don't we pray? And then we're actually going to do this in a little bit more creative and fun way. So I'm going to introduce some friends to you, and we're going to have some fun with this morning as we look at some pretty sobering principles. So let's pray together first. Father, it is a joy to be together, to be a family before you, and to enjoy all that you have for us. And God, you have abundantly blessed us and continue to do so. And we don't think that's really ever going to change. And so, Father, thank you for the way you're working in this church. Thank you for the opportunity to be now in this place to hear your word. God, I pray our hearts and minds would be open to it. God, that you would tell us everything we need to hear this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You agree with that prayer? Amen. All right, let me introduce friends to us, and they're going to come in here, and you can welcome them as they come in. This is King Ahasuerus. Come on up, and welcome our guests here. We have, King, how regal. That's amazing. And this is Haman. Correct. This is Esther. This is Mordecai, and this is a random Jewish person. So what we're going to do here, thank you all for sort of volunteering for this. And so and so here's what I'm going to do, just kind of lay out of the next few minutes, is I'm going to tell the story of Esther. I'm just going to walk us through. If you have your Bibles, open them up right now to Esther, and I'm going to take us chapter by chapter through and just kind of give a synopsis. Obviously, you can't read it all or look at every verse. It'll take you 30 minutes, by the way, to read the book of Esther if you want to do that this afternoon and just kind of get the whole scope of the story. So I'm going to recap the whole thing, then we're going to look at each of the five characters and pull a principle out that's really going to help us here as we head into the new year. So let's start with this. Chapter 1, you're looking at the word here. We have King Ahasuerus, who's also known in history as King Xerxes, and he is the superpower leader of his day, really the only one. And in chapter 1, it all comes down to this. He's having a party. He and his wife have a disagreement. Her name is Vashti. She plays such a minor role in this, we didn't even bother bringing her up on stage. But King Ahasuerus and Vashti have this blowout. He wants her to do something. She doesn't want to do it. That might have happened this morning at your place. But anyways, it doesn't turn out well in the sense that he has ultimate power, and so he just deposes her as queen. He just says, "You're not the queen anymore." And so she's not the queen anymore, and she's out. And so that's kind of chapter 1. That's the way we start this out. In chapter 2 then, the idea is formed. His advisors come to him. He says, "What should we do now? We need a queen." And they say, "Well, let's gather a harem of girls from all over the kingdom. Let's bring them in. Let's beautify them and prepare them. And from that harem, you're going to pick a new queen." The creators of The Bachelor thought they had something new and innovative, you know? It's like thousands of years ago they were already doing this. And so this harem is formed. In chapter 2, we also find out that there were Jews living in Persia. Now, this part of the world, by the way, the Jews that are living there had first come there because the Babylonian Empire had invaded so many of these lands and had taken the best of the people from those lands, not just from the from Israel, not just the Jews, but from all lands, and brought them to Babylon and integrated them into their culture. Well, the Persians conquered the Babylonians, and a lot of those Jews were still there. And that's what we find here in chapter 2, is because we're introduced to a couple of these Jewish people who are still living there. Now, many of the Jews by this point, the one of the Persian rulers before Ahasuerus was Cyrus, and Cyrus had actually said, if you're one of the exiles, you can actually go back to your own homeland now. So a lot of the Jews, this is our random Jewish person, she's already left Susa with her family and a lot of other Jews, and they're already back in the land rebuilding the temple with Ezra, working hard to reestablish the land. 70 years in exile, there was a lot to rebuild and rework. But Mordecai, where are you? Right there, Mordecai, and his cousin Esther, they had actually remained back in Susa and had not gone back to the land to help rebuild the temple. So we're introduced to them all in chapter 2. Now, Mordecai and his cousin Esther, he actually had guardianship of her. At some point, her parents had died. Well, the process of finding a new wife for King Xerxes, gathering this harem, Esther ends up being taken into the harem. And through a whole series of competitions, I guess you could put it, and tests and assessments, she's determined to be the new king, the new queen for the king. And so Esther, this Jewish woman, becomes the queen of Persia. Now that's most of chapter 2. At the end of chapter 2, we have this little side plot. It's not really part of the main story, but it's going to come into play later. And in this side plot, after Esther becomes queen, Mordecai, he's out by the gate of the city one day, and he hears these two guys talking, and they're talking about assassinating the king. They're going to kill him. So Mordecai goes, "This isn't great." So he goes to Esther and he says to Esther, "You got to go to the king and you got to tell the king that there's these two guys that are going to kill him." And so the plot is exposed and the king arrests the two men and has them have them executed. And the whole thing is just written down in the record book of the Persian Empire. And that's kind of the close of that little subplot story. We'll come back to that a little bit later. Chapter 3 then, we meet Haman. Correct. So when the Jews tell this story at Purim, which is their holiday celebrating this story, they boo and they hiss. I prefer hissing. I think I prefer hissing. So, yeah. Dave's just visiting here from Edmonton. I love this. This is so perfect. I want you to know that Pastor Roger recommended you for this role. He said, "You know who would make a great Haman? Dave Eskra." That was Pastor Roger. Yeah, exactly. So we meet Haman. Now, Haman he's dressed like, because he's a prime minister. He's the prime minister of the land. He's really second in command to the king himself. And he's also a non-Persian. In fact, he was an Amalekite. So presumably, generations and generations before, when the Babylonians had invaded all of those lands, they would have taken some Amalekites back as well to Babylon, integrated them into their society, and that's Haman. He's an Amalekite from south of Israel, really. So he's a non-Persian, and then this whole episode happens in chapter 3 where the prime minister is out in public, and Mordecai sees him, and Mordecai refuses to bow in honor of the prime minister. Now, there's nothing untoward happening here. This isn't worship of any kind. This isn't anything that would be something that would be prohibited for someone who is a lover of God. It's appropriate to give due respect to high government officials, and Mordecai simply didn't feel like he wanted to respect Haman in that way. And so he incurs Haman's wrath. And Haman forms this plot, this plan to actually get back at Mordecai, but not just to get back at him, to get back at all of the Jewish people. And what you see resident in his heart is a deeply rooted anti-Semitism. He simply hates Jews and wants them all dead. And so he hatches this plan and he convinces the king. And a kill order is put throughout the entire empire that every single Jew in the empire is to be killed on a certain day. That includes ordinary Jewish people who have no idea what's going on in Susa, who are just back in the land of Israel trying to rebuild their homes and rebuild their temple. Every single Jew in the empire is under this kill order. Now, chapter 4, at great risk to her life, Esther is pressed by Mordecai to use her influence as queen to appeal to the king. Mordecai goes to her and he says, you know about this kill order. Every single Jew is condemned. You need to go to the king. And she says to him, you got to understand, I haven't been in to see the king in a month. And I can't just go into his presence. And if I go into his presence and he doesn't want me there, you have to understand, he can have me, I'm done. Mordecai says, what choice do you have? You have to go into the king and ask him, appeal to him on behalf of the Jews. Now in chapter 4, I'm going to say this, some memorable things are said in this chapter. We're going to see in a few minutes, but there's a huge risk that the queen had to take in order to speak to the king. So the plan comes about. She does indeed do that. And the king extends his scepter to her so that she could enter into his presence and give her plan. And part of her plan involves throwing a party to trap Haman in his deceit and in his hatred and in his own pride. Now Haman, though he was being highly esteemed by the king, he was prime minister after all, and he was now being highly esteemed by the queen, Esther, even though he didn't know what her motives were. All he knew is, she's throwing a party for me. This is awesome. And even though he has all of this going on in his life, and he ought to be so elated by it all, he's still so filled with rage over one single matter that Mordecai won't bow to him. And he can't get over it. And so he decides it's not good enough that all the Jews are going to be killed on a given day. I'm actually going to have the servants build this massive gallows, this grotesque killing machine in front of my house. And we're going to bring Mordecai there, and we're going to execute him publicly, and we're going to humiliate him as best we can. And this is all Haman's plan through chapter 5. Chapter 6, then, we see the king in a very different scene. The king now, he goes to bed one night, but he can't sleep. He's having trouble sleeping, and so he decides the best thing to do to help him sleep is to have one of his servants bring in the book of records, things that happen, history. How many people would fall asleep reading a history book? Right there, you see? That's all he's doing. He can't sleep. Bring in the history book. Read some history to me. I will surely fall asleep. And the story, providentially, coincidentally, in God's sovereignty, I'm not sure how you want to see this, But the account being read to him is the account of Mordecai discovering the plot to kill the king. So he hears about all this and he just goes, did we ever honor that guy? Did we ever do anything to recognize what he did to save my life? And the servants say, we never did anything for him. He goes, man, we're going to do something for that guy. And he goes to sleep and he has a good night's sleep. And the next morning he wakes up and he goes to his prime minister, his trusted advisor. And he says to his prime minister, if I wanted to honor someone, I really honor them, what should I do? Well, Haman, he's so full of himself. He thinks, because I'm the prime minister and the king trusts me so much and Esther's throwing a party for me, he thinks that the one the king wants to honor is him. So he says, put the king's robes on him. Get the king's own horse and the king's crown and put this man on your horse, dressed in your robes, wearing your crown, and have someone lead that person through the streets of Susa, declaring and proclaiming the honor of this man. King goes, that's a fantastic idea. Love that idea. Do that for Mordecai. Haman's crushed, but he cannot do it. So he takes the king's horse and he gets Mordecai and he puts the king's robes on him and the king's crown on him and he leads him around the city and he proclaims, this is the man the king wants to honor. Then he goes home to his wife. Oh, honey, you won't believe my day. You won't believe what happened today. And he tells her the entire story and she's insightful enough to say to him, you got to understand, Haman, this ain't over. Because you've orchestrated a plan that all the Jews are going to be killed. You manipulated the king to bring in this edict that will exterminate them all. And now the king has honored one of them in an extraordinary way. Haman, this isn't over. And you need to understand it's not going to end well at all. Well, that takes us through chapter 6 and chapter 7. Esther then exposes Haman for manipulating and taking advantage of the king and forming this plot to kill all of the Jews in the empire. And again, toward the end of chapter 7, in a stunning reversal, the king hangs Haman on the gallows that he was preparing for Mordecai. You're dead. but you can stay up here. So chapter 8, the king grants Esther her wish for her fellow Jews, and they're granted a reprieve. But the challenging thing was that once the king made a law, he couldn't revoke the law. So the law that there was a day when all the Jews were going to be exterminated, that needed to stay in place. But he allowed Esther to write a new law wherein all of the Jews could actually defend themselves and kill any Persians that tried to kill them and seize their property. And so the Jews all defended. It was a rather bloody day, and there were some battles, and there were some people who died in that. The Jews never seized any of the property. They just sought to defend themselves. But the day passed, and the Jews were saved in the midst of all of it. Some people, in a kind of an interesting irony, some of the Persian people even pretended to be Jews so that they would be protected against the onslaught of the Jews. And so, chapter 9, the Jews defended themselves. A new holiday was instituted called Purim, still celebrated by Jews today, kind of Christmas-like, the way we would celebrate Christmas with gatherings of family and lots of food and gift-giving. And in chapter 10, Mordecai becomes the prime minister in Haman's place. He actually takes possession of all of Haman's property. And he was highly esteemed, the Bible says, by everyone. All right, that's the story of Esther. Does that sound about right? Those of you who know the story of Esther, that's a recap of the story now. And I wonder sometimes, every time I read Esther, I just wonder, why in the world has Hollywood not made a movie out of this? Because there's so much intrigue and there's action and there's violence. It's in the kind of all the stuff that Hollywood likes. And I wonder why we haven't seen a movie of it yet. But let's mine out some of the lessons. Let's start with King Ahasuerus. This is one thing that he might be saying to himself, because this is all about the voices that we might be listening to. And when we're speaking to ourselves, and Ahasuerus, we didn't pick this up in the story yet, but I'm going to tell you, the thing that he might be saying to himself is just one more drink, just one more drink. Because in the account, as you read it for yourself, repeatedly, almost through the entire book, the king is drunk. At every point where he's making a massive decision with massive repercussions, he's intoxicated. At the point where he's deposing Vashti, he's drunk. At the point in which Haman is convincing him to kill all the Jews, he's drunk. At the point at which he has Haman hanged, he's drunk. Every single time he's making a big decision, he's under the influence of alcohol. And I would just say this, and I know many of you know this to be true, nothing good comes from the excessive use of alcohol. Not even one amen? Nothing good comes from the excessive use of alcohol. And really, anything done to excess will impair our ability to make good decisions and to have healthy relationships. Anything. I don't want us to get stuck on the alcohol thing, though I think that's a massive thing in our culture. But I don't want to get stuck on that and miss all the other things that we can do to an excess that also affect our relationships and also affect our ability to make decisions. And some of you are on that program as we enter into a new year. And maybe some of you were like, you know what, this year I'm going to be done with this. But you're on the program where you're saying to yourself, one more drink, one more pill, one more toke. One more shopping trip, one more thing I have to buy, one more meal, one more snack, one more game, one more hour of work. You're addicted to something. You do it to an excess. It's affecting your relationships. You're not making good decisions. You're just like the king. Now here's what the Bible says about it. You need to stop telling yourself it's okay, because it's not. Ephesians 5:18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. The Old King James Version said that's excess. And in fact, the word is this, it's unsavedness. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is unsavedness. In other words, if you're getting drunk, if you're impaired, if you're giving yourself over to something else and it's gripping your life, it's as if you're not saved. The verse goes on to say this, but be filled with the Spirit. And it can't be both of those things. You're either filled with the Spirit or you're giving yourself up to debauchery. You're addicted to something. You're doing something to excess. The principle applies broadly to anything that displaces the Spirit's filling. So instead of saying just one more drink or one more whatever, how about saying this, 1 Corinthians 6:12. All things are lawful for me. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. Now, what's really important about this verse is this, and if you can come back to the alcohol question for a second, the Bible does not prohibit the consumption of alcohol. It just doesn't. So you can't point to the Bible and say that we ought to all be abstainers. It just doesn't say that. And so this applies. All things are lawful for me. It's okay for me. It would have been okay for me last night to have a beer at our New Year's event. It would have been okay for me to have a glass of champagne at midnight. That would have been okay, but I'm speaking for myself. Not all things are helpful. And so in my life, I'm just not going to. It's not helpful to me. All things are lawful, the verse goes on to say, for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Another translation says, I'm not going to be mastered by anything. And so, listen, if you're done being mastered, if you're done being gripped by and dominated by a substance, by an activity, by something in your life, and you need to look to Christ, turn that over to him, get the help you need, because you're not going to do it alone. That's why we need each other. And that's why this steps group that's starting this 13-week program. I mean, you just need to be at that table at the end of this service just saying, I got this in my life. And I tell myself this all the time, that it's okay. And it's not. And I know it's not. And I want to be filled with the Spirit. You need to be part of that steps group. And let our biblical soul care people take you through that. All right, that's King Ahasuerus. Thank you for being a bad example this morning. Let's talk about Mordecai. I want what's best for me. This is Mordecai. I want what's best for me. Now, everybody, if the traditional understanding of Esther is what kind of you have in your mind, then you want to have Mordecai and Esther as the heroes of the story. And I'm going to tell you right now, they are not the heroes of this story. Not even close. Mordecai is not the hero here. But that's usually the way it's played. See, I have some questions. As I read the story, I have some questions for Mordecai that I feel like I just need to ask you right now this morning. You are not prepared for this. Just stand there and act. That's question number one. Why are you still in Susa? Why are you still here? Zechariah 2 verse 7 made it super clear through the prophet that he wanted the people who had been scattered to the four winds to get back to Israel and rebuild the country. What you're doing is awesome. And in obedience to the Lord, ordinary Jewish person. So why was Mordecai still there? Why was Esther still there? Why didn't they go back to the land? I mean, Esther had no choice but to enter the harem. She was forced into it. People showed up at their door. She's a lovely, attractive young woman. She's going to be taken into the harem. They had no choice except that. They made the choice not to go back to Israel. And so Mordecai, he exposed his cousin who was under his care to the danger of living in the land of Susa. That's on Mordecai. All right, that was my first question. How about this? Why did you tell Esther to hide her identity? Once she became part of the harem, he actually went to her and said, now don't tell anybody you're a Jew. Were you ashamed? Were you afraid for her? Or did you understand at that point that the gig was up, that you had exposed her to this, that she was in the harem because of you? And now you are fearful that if they knew she was a Jew, it was going to bring even more danger into her life. I want to hope that it's not because you were ashamed of the Lord. All right, here's a third question I have for you. Why didn't you bow to Haman, the prime minister? Why didn't you give him the respect that he was due? We've already said that nothing untoward was happening there. It's just respect to a high government official. By not bowing, you actually picked a fight. And you got the fight. And it didn't turn out well. So I know I'm being a little hard on Mordecai. And I know some of you are like, I thought he was the hero. He's not the hero. Now, to be fair, he was facing some very difficult decisions, some difficult ethical choices. And many of you face those same kind of decisions in 2016. You're going to face them in the coming year. You're going to face some big decisions. And those decisions, isn't it true, that often we make decisions with limited information and they're not perfect, and sometimes we make bad decisions. True or false? We make bad decisions. And I would look at Mordecai, and I don't want to judge him too harshly because I wasn't there. But for whatever reason, as I evaluate the whole thing and I look at what's going on in the text, I just feel like he made some decisions based on what was best for him. In life, going back to Judah and rebuilding the land, and where am I going to live, and how hard is it going to be, and where are we going to get food, and nobody's grown anything yet, and there isn't a temple, and it's kind of lawless there, and maybe he just thought, you know, life is simpler in Susa. I'm just going to stay here. So the thing that I imagine Haman is, or Mordecai saying to himself is, I'm just going to do what's best for me. Self-absorbed, me-first attitudes are really epidemic in our culture. It really is kind of the way our society functions. And even for those of us who are the followers of Christ, the decisions we are going to make in the coming year, it's really hard for us not to make those decisions, running them through the grid of, I wonder what's best for me. Is this new relationship best for me? Is this small group best for me? Is being in this church best for me? Is this new job best for me? Is going on this vacation best for me? I mean, every decision we're going to make is going to be run through the grid of what's best for me. We can't help ourselves because we're hardwired with this sin nature that distorts and perverts our thinking. And so we're a lot like Mordecai. So I'm not saying he's all bad, because sin in our lives can be so subtle. He does say some great things. In chapter 4, like I said, we'd come back here. You know, there was this point at which he says, who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? We love to quote that. God set this up for such a time as this. You're here for such a time as this. Now, of course, Mordecai doesn't mention God in that. But he goes to his cousin, who's in the harem because of him. And so the cynical side of me still says that when he says this great line, who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom to be the queen, which I know is my fault, for such a time as this, you know, this time when I messed up and got you into the harem because we didn't go back to Israel, because we're still in Susa, you know that time? Such a time as, you know, that. Even at the end, chapter 10, we see Mordecai being honored. And that's all, just write that down, it's all grace on the part of the Lord. That's not anything he deserved. It's not because he did anything heroic. It's just grace on the part of the Lord. God took a situation that Mordecai had messed up royally. Literally royally. Come on, that was a little funny. I know it was a bit of a Roger joke. Anyways, and Mordecai had messed it up, but God fixed it. God fixed it. And then in a supreme act of grace, he honored the man. He poured out good things and blessing on him in spite of what he had done. And so here's the point for us. Don't make 2017 about you. Just determine right now that you're not going to take credit for anything good that happens in your life in 2017. Not one thing. I love 1 Corinthians 4:7. I quote it often. What do you have that you did not receive? Why then do you boast as if you did not receive it? I mean, everything that we have, every good thing that's in our life is from the Lord. Every bit of it. And this next year is going to hold some great things for some of you. There's going to be marriages in your family. Some of you are going to get married. Some of you are going to have babies. Some of you are going to have grandchildren. Some of you are going to get new jobs and new opportunities, and windfalls are going to come your way, and you're going to form some great friendships. There's going to be some awesome things that come your way. Don't take credit for any of it. Thank God for it all. Give him the glory. In fact, that's the thing we ought to do. Be grateful for everything God gives you and then steward it well, manage it well for his glory. Amen? Man, that's the lesson off of Mordecai. And let's talk about Esther now. The thing that maybe she's saying to herself is, I seem to be looking for love in all the wrong places. Now, I don't want to put too much on Esther. We don't know an awful lot about her. We just have a little bit of data. She lived, we know this, in a supremely patriarchal society. She didn't have a choice but to join the harem. She would have listened to everything Mordecai told her, and then in this society, she really had no voice. She couldn't go before the king on her own. She was young, inexperienced. She had lost her parents at some point along the way, so she's an orphan. And she was a Jew who had never lived in Judah, never worshipped at the temple, never really practiced her faith in the way God intended. As I said, given no choice, she's made part of the harem, and she surrendered at that point, being part of the harem. She now surrenders any hope of ever marrying a Jewish man and having Jewish babies. That's gone for her. She had so much going against her. It's not hard to imagine that she might have felt unloved. Her parents not there, raised by a cousin, taken to the harem, all of her hopes and dreams dashed in that moment. It's more than possible, not unreasonable at all to say, that she felt unloved, that she would have lacked a sense of her own identity. Who am I? Where do I fit? Where do I belong? Think of the things that were taken from her. She was really, the role of daughter was taken from her. With her mom and dad passing. She no longer really had the identity of Jew, of being a Jewess, or at least that was confused in her mind. She even had her own cousin coming to her and telling her, "Don't tell anybody you're a Jew." She would have lost the identity of wife. Being married to the king would not really in any sense be a real marriage. And she would have lost the identity of mother. Again, in the traditional sense of that, even if she did bear a child, it would not be a Jewish child. And she would not really raise the child. All these things, daughter, Jew, wife, mother, were all really taken from her. And so it's not hard to imagine that she would have had a crisis of identity. Now, I wonder if your core identity were taken from you, if all the usual ways that you find love were taken from you, would you be okay? Husband, wife, son, daughter, mother, father, grandparent, brother, sister, if those identities were taken from you, would you be okay? I mean, could you say, as the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 3:8, "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord"? In other words, all of our other identities, all of the other ways that we might find love, if all of that were stripped away from me, I would be okay. Because of the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I actually count everything else, even if I still have that identity, even if I'm supremely loved by others, I still count that as loss because of the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And Esther's identity needed to be found in her God. She needed to know that God loved her and that was enough. And perhaps we have a hint of that because there's no direct testimony of that in the book. But perhaps we have a hint of it when she utters one of the most powerful statements made in Scripture, again in chapter 4. She prepares herself to go before the king and she says this, "If I perish, I perish." That's a brave statement, isn't it? And I don't want to think that that's just resignation to her fate because she is a Jew and she's under the same kill order. I don't want to think of it that way. I want to give her the benefit of the doubt and believe that that was actually a statement of courage and faith in God. That there was an indication of a growing trust in her Lord. And I hope we all have that. Finding our identity in him. Finding our love from him. All right, let's talk about Haman. Perfect. Haman the Agagite. Now the reason why Mordecai didn't bow was not a personal thing, but it was because there was actually this historic animosity between Haman's people and Mordecai's people. You don't immediately see this in a text unless you understand all of the Old Testament and the stories that lead up to this, and you understand what it means when it says that Haman is an Agagite. Now, there was actually an ethnic hatred between these two people groups, a blood feud, in fact, that went back centuries. I said already that Haman was anti-Semitic. He hated Jews and he wanted them completely exterminated, obviously. And Mordecai was taking a stand really against that And that's what got him into trouble, is he was letting this historic hatred be the thing that caused all of this problem. The background is this, that again, he's called an Agagite, which is part of the Amalekites, and Amalek, who was the father of the Amalekites, Amalek was the grandson, ready, of Esau. Esau's brother was Jacob. Their dad was Isaac. His dad was Abraham. So we know that God met with Abraham and gave him the promise that the Messiah would come from him, that God would make him a great nation. The covenant promises came to Abraham. They went from Abraham to his son Isaac, and they went from Isaac, should have gone, to his firstborn son, who was Esau, was his firstborn son. But Jacob was a deceiver, and he manipulated his brother, and he stole from him his birthright. So that the promise went not to Esau, but the promise went to Jacob. So Mordecai is of the people of Jacob. Haman is of the people of Esau, his grandson Amalek. And these people hated each other. It's a blood feud. It's all because the promise had been stolen from Esau. So Amalek grows up with his grandfather's animosity, and that grows into the entire culture where they hate the Jews. So fast forward now, from that period of time, the Jews are now coming out of Egypt, and they're making their way to the Promised Land, and as they're going around the bottom of the Dead Sea, they encounter the Amalekites, who, after they pass by, come out into the desert and attack from the rear and kill the old and kill the children and kill the weak. They hate the Jews that much. The children of Israel continue on their way. Again, fast forward several centuries. King Saul is now on the throne. He has the opportunity to utterly wipe out the Amalekites, and God tells him to do it, but he doesn't. He leaves their king alive, whose name is Agag. Somehow, before Samuel the prophet finds out and slays him, Agag procreates. And enough of those people are born that centuries later, Haman is still around, part of the Amalekites, an Agagite, a direct descendant of King Agag. Well, all of that to say, these two guys don't like each other. They hate each other. Such animosity here, such inability to forgive in any way the offenses of the past. And Haman's hatred and his inability to forgive and to move on ends up destroying him as he is hung on the gallows that he had built for Mordecai. Now, this should be obvious, because the thing that Haman keeps saying to himself is, I can never forgive. I can never forgive him. And I would truly hope that in this room that there's nobody harboring unforgiveness in their heart toward anyone. But I know how hard forgiveness can be. And I know this to be true. Unforgiveness is an untreatable and terminal cancer. It destroys its host from the inside out. It was true for Haman, and it was true for Mordecai. It affects every relationship you have. It even changes your very countenance. I have known people, I've been in ministry long enough and dealt with people, that when I see unforgiveness on them, in them, you can see it in their face. Unforgiveness is worn. And I was thinking this morning, I'm just telling you, unforgiveness makes a beautiful person ugly. It affects your countenance, it affects your physical health, it impairs your mental faculties, and it crushes your spirit. There is simply no part of your being that is unaffected when you refuse to forgive. Jesus said that the inability to forgive was in fact evidence that you are not forgiven by God. It's not within the scope of this message or this point to go into all the details of this, but jot down these references. Matthew 6, 14 and 15, God makes it very clear that if you cannot forgive, then you have no claim to be saved. And in Matthew 18, 21 through 35, he speaks of the unforgiving servant, and the message is the same. bitterness and malice and thoughts of getting even, making people pay, only to serve to destroy you. And I would, again, not in any way suggest that forgiving someone who has hurt you and offended you is easy. It's not. I've had to do it. I've had to leave things with God. I've had to resist taking revenge, or to put it more gently, I've had to resist seeking justice for myself. Does that make sense? I've had to treat people. This is forgiveness. I've had to treat people as if they had not hurt me. Because I know that Jesus treats me as if I had not hurt him. Here's what I need to say to myself instead. Each of us needs to say this. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Amen? That's a tough one. All right, how about this last one? Random Jewish person, it's your turn. If only I could go back and change the past. As I said earlier, some of the Jews were back in Judah doing what God had put in front of them to do and to be, but because of Mordecai's impetuous behavior, he almost got them all killed. And they were fighting their own battle to rebuild the nation, rebuild the temple after all these years of exile, and this death sentence is put over them because of Mordecai's refusal to bow to Haman. But all of this, all of it, if you want to go even further back and not blame Mordecai, you need to go further back and you need to see a whole pattern of disobedience. King Saul being disobedient and not wiping out the Amalekites in the first place so that Haman would have never been born. Or the children of Israel's repeated disobedience that forced them to go into exile in the first place. Hundreds of years of disobedience where God then had to discipline them. All of this was the result of past sin going back generations, and sin that they would deal with fully in Nehemiah chapter 9 after the temple is rebuilt and they're building the walls and they find the book of the law and they begin to read the word of God and they realize all the places where they had gone wrong. And they start to confess it all before the Lord and they got it all straight with him. And listen, taking full responsibility and confessing your sin before the Lord, listen, that's always the best a path. It always clears up our relationship with God and allows his flow of blessing into our lives. But even having the forgiveness of God, the consequences of sin can linger and scar tissue can remain a lifetime. You can't change the past, but you don't need to be defined by it. Some of you are carrying your past into this new year. You don't need to do that. It doesn't need to define. We're not going to change it. It's happened. But you don't need to be defined by it. And by God's grace, as they're celebrating this first Purim, this holiday to celebrate the way God had delivered the people from this horrible plot, the text tells us in chapter 8, verse 16, that the Jews had light and joy, light and joy. And I want to tell you, if you're still carrying around your past, you need to stop doing that. And I want to tell you, God wants to give you light and he wants to give you joy. He can give it to anyone. The pain of the past may be real, but his light and his joy is available to all because of Jesus Christ, what he did on the cross. When he went to the cross, he took it all on himself. He took your guilt. He took your fear. He took your shame. He took your past on his own shoulders. And he shed his blood for it. And on the cross, he said this about your past. It is finished. Now live like it's finished. Take the victory for yourself. And live a life of light and joy. Declare your past to be nothing more than a trophy of God's grace in your life. And I love what Daniel Henderson said. Some of you have read his books. the secret to a squandered life. Nobody here wants to squander their life in this new year, but the secret to a squandered life, let the regrets of yesterday and the uncertainties of tomorrow rob you of the joys of today. So could we determine right now, we're not going to squander 2017. We're just not. We're not going to let our past define us. Let 2017 be defined by light and joy. Amen? Amen. All right. Now, what character did we miss? We have the five principal characters, but I feel like we missed one. Who did we miss? We missed God. Now, here's the unique thing about the book of Esther. If you have studied this book, you know that of the 66 books that we have in the canon of Scripture, the book of Esther is the only one that never mentions God, not even once. He's not mentioned anywhere in the book. Mordecai never brings him up. Esther never brings him up. It never speaks of faith. Nothing at all. No mention of God. But isn't it true that as you see this all unfolding, does it not seem very apparent that God is in the book? That God's very much at work. He's at work in the life of the Jews back in Judah. He's at work in the life of Mordecai. He's at work in the life of Esther. And he used them despite their frailties and their errors. He was even at work in the life of a drunken king and a vicious enemy of Israel. Because nobody's more powerful than our God. He's in control of it all. And the final word of the book of Esther and the prominent theme that runs through it, even though God is not mentioned, is that he is sovereignly in control of it all. And whatever happens for each person in this room in 2017, could you trust him that he's in control? Would you trust him? God, I trust you. That's what you need to be saying to yourself. I trust the Lord through all of this. Amen? Amen.
Thanks so much for listening. We always love hearing about the work God's doing in our listeners. If God's been doing a work in you, send us an email at info@harvestberry.ca. And remember, you are loved.